Well, thanks to DJ and Kim for leading us, and for Pastor Josh leading us in that confession of our sins and considering these great promises God has given to us. I invite you now to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 through 20. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20, and I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, and what a great privilege that we can read of the Sermon on the Mount in our own language here this morning, reading the very Word of God. Follow along as I read God's Word. Matthew 5, 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you pray with me now? Almighty God, we have stood beneath a debt we could never repay. As we see even the demands that you have placed upon us, as sinners, we must confess that we are debtors to mercy alone. We thank you that you are a God of undeserved favor. So we praise you here this morning, that you are that kind of God, a God who is rich in mercy, overwhelming us with all of your kindnesses. And so even as we have confessed our ingratitude and our sin, we just want to acknowledge again that you are so good. And we give you great praise this morning for giving us the gift of your word that testifies even to the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one in whom there is salvation, the one who gives us deliverance from the wrath to come. Holy Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, we would celebrate even the glory of the Son. We ask that you would cause this church to be a beacon of gospel righteousness, that you would make us a holy people, a set apart people, a people dedicated to your glory, and that we would stand out as lights in a dark world. Lord, we do pray that you would cause our church to be a mission sending church, a church that encourages others in the advance of the gospel. We think of our brothers and sisters in Cochrane. We pray for Grace Cochrane Church this morning and ask that that church in that community would continue in unity and in faith, that they would bear witness in that community, that growing community, and that as a result, the gospel would go forth and that people who maybe thought they knew what Christianity was about and yet didn't, that they would come into an encounter with the living God. Pray for Pastor Jeff as he preaches your word. Give him wisdom. Give him unction. And we pray that your word would go forth from that place like a lighthouse in a storm. Lord, we thank you for the great privilege of being able to worship here together. We thank you even for the liberties that we do enjoy. And we pray for our governing authorities that are over us, whether Nahed Nenshi or Jason Kenney or Justin Trudeau and all of the representatives at the various levels of government. Lord, we pray that they would govern in righteousness rather than wickedness, that you would give them wisdom rather than folly. We pray that they would rely not on the arm of flesh, but would rely on your everlasting arms. Lord, we pray that you would save them. We pray for their souls. And Lord, help us to bear witness to the truth of the gospel in all that we do. And help us do that right now. Help us do that in our way, in the way that we hear your word, in the way that we submit to you. Lord, I pray that we would come away, even having heard your word, we would come away with a greater fear of the Lord. That's what we want. We want to see you more as you are. So we ask you to answer our prayer now, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our family table talk time, I trust you have such a time, some type of a family worship or family devotions, or I call ours the table talk, kind of like Luther. We, after supper, we'll read from the Bible, or we have been reading from a little catechism from John Calvin, and we just switched to reading The Dangerous Journey, which is a picture book based on The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And so, you know, we'll read along with that. And just recently, we were reading about Christian, the protagonist in The Pilgrim's Progress, his encounter with what my boys noted was a fairly overweight guy named Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Love those names. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman instructed Christian to leave the narrow path and to go, as he says, and Bunyan, and this is actually from the original, Bunyan said, here is the words of Worldly Wiseman, in yonder village, the village is named Morality, and there dwells a gentleman whose name is Legality, a very judicious man. And a man of very good name that has skill to help men off with such burdens as thine are from their shoulders. But he hath skill to cure those that are somewhat crazed in their wits with their burdens. And if you are burdened here today, you're burdened with sin, you're burdened with care. You're burdened even with the demands that you feel upon you. Maybe you're getting a little bit crazed like I am with the legalisms of society. There's lots of these legalisms right now. Or maybe you've just got a heavy guilt that is weighing on your conscience. Well, then, at that point, you could be tempted to go to that village of morality and go seek out this man Legality. But it'd be no good, because there is only freedom in the gospel of Jesus Christ, not by Mr. Legality. And you need to think about then how God's commands, which you know are here, which we've been going through the last few weeks, how God's commands do apply to you. How do they fit? If you believe in Jesus Christ, is there any demand of the law of God upon you? And these temptations to go off the narrow path are there as well. Well, that's what we want to look at this morning. We want to look at how do we relate to the commandments of God, specifically the Ten Commandments. If you're a Christian believer, how do you engage with them? And we have one of the most amazing texts in all of the Bible inserted here in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus himself taught. How do the Ten Commandments relate to the Christian believer? Well, Jesus says, do not think, verse 17 of Matthew 5, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now today, as we see the teaching of Jesus, it's actually a widely debated topic, namely the ongoing relevance of the law, the ongoing relevance of the Ten Commandments for the Christian. Now, there are lots of assumptions about the Old Testament law as it relates to the church, as it relates to Christians. So one of the assumptions out there is that now the law is abolished. So a famous, well-known, popular, big church, big ministry guy named Andy Stanley has made this point. He said, quote, "The second century was a time when church leaders essentially kidnapped the Jewish scriptures and claimed them as their own." He said that was wrong, that those are the Jewish scriptures and they don't really belong in the church. He said as well, "Participants in the new covenant," that's Christians, "are not required to obey any of the commandments found in the first part of their Bibles. Participants in the new covenant are expected to obey the single command Jesus issued as part of his new covenant, 'As I have loved you, so you must love one another.'" And Stanley goes on to say, "When it comes to stumbling blocks to faith, the Old Testament is right up there at the top of the list." And so Andy Stanley says we need to, and this is his phrase, we need to unhitch from the Old Testament. Well, there's those kinds of assumptions. There's assumptions, these bad assumptions about abolishing the law. But there's also assumptions about the static nature of the law. I was watching a YouTube podcast show with a bunch of reform guys. And they made a bunch of very good points on a number of matters. But when it came to looking at the civil law in the Old Testament as applied to Israel, they thought that that could be drawn across and applied to American legal codes. And so they thought that the American legal structure should conform to the theocracy laws in Israel. Yeah, and so when that plays out, and these guys argue this, they thought that Leviticus 13, that talks about leprous diseases, and of course we're, you know, kind of pandemic here, you're all wearing a mask. Thankfully I don't have to because I'm standing up here. Sorry. Sorry, not sorry. But Leviticus 13, you know, there's some afternoon reading. There's all these infectious diseases. How do you handle them? Well, then these guys would say, oh, well, you just transfer a law that was specifically for Israel as a nation state, and you just transfer that over to modern Western democracy. Then you're claiming that hyssop and two turtle doves are the biblical prescription for treating leprous disease. But the problem with that approach is that it can ignore the rest of God's revelation. It can be kind of like this source book approach to public policy, so that you use the Old Testament as, you know, this source book then for, say, your vegan diet, right? You go to Daniel and you get your Daniel diet and you say, oh, that's the biblical diet, right? Or you go to the civil law codes in the Old Testament and then you say, oh, these are applied directly across, and we should have then this theocracy in that way in our land. And guys like Roussas Rushdoony and the Institutes of Biblical Law advocate for that approach. But we can't be embarrassed about the Old Testament, about the Old Covenant. We can't be embarrassed like Andy Stanley is. Nor can we see the Old Testament as just like our policy handbook for running a modern nation state. If we view the Old Testament in either of those ways, it's wrong. And worst of all, if we discard the Old Covenant as the product of a different God, a cruel one, this cruel God as opposed to the gracious, nice God of the New Covenant, then we commit the heresy of that arch-heretic Marcion, who discarded the Old Testament and discarded parts of the New because he thought they were too unloving. That's why you reject them. And you find that argument, first-year university religion class, or at, you know, I'd say at the water cooler. Nobody's gathering at the water cooler anymore. Nobody gathers to do anything anymore. But when you're talking, maybe on Facebook, when you're chatting with your relatives or something. So with these issues in view, we have to consider, what was Jesus' view? What was his perspective on the Old Testament? And that's what we have here in this amazing passage. And this is our starting place. It's also our finishing place. So it's almost like we start with Jesus, and then we're going to run around the track, making the full lap around the whole Bible, and you come back to the starting line, which is the finish line. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. So our passage in Matthew 5:17 is the most succinct statement of Jesus regarding his view of the law. He corrects his hearers and even readers today by saying, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." He does not abolish the Old Testament. So that's where we have then this theological principle, and use this term, of continuity. Continuity. That's your $50 word this morning. There's going to be a couple of them. But this is this principle of continuity. There is continuity with the Old Testament, and that is not abolished. Now, there were those at the time of Jesus who thought that the Old Testament law was to be abolished. There were many Jews at that time that aimed to drop the Old Testament demands in order to become more like their neighbors. They wanted to become Greek. And this is where it's important to understand the history of the times of Jesus and what was going on. It was a Roman world, we know that, you know, Roman Empire. But it had been a Greek empire before that. And so there had been all this history where Jews, in order to get along in society, what we were talking about in Sunday school, in order to be acceptable in wider society, Jews started taking on Greek names, or, you know, Greek practices, even Greek worship, using Greek language. I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but you know that in the New Testament, when there's quotations from the Old Testament, it's quotations from the Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint. Do you know why that is? Because the Jews stopped using Hebrew. Nobody knew Hebrew anymore. So then the priests and leaders realized, oh, we've got to get this translated into Greek, because nobody is preserving the Hebrew language anymore. They've all gone over to being like these Greek Gentiles. So the only way we're going to get the Bible to them is if we translate it into Greek. And so then you have what's called Hellenistic Judaism in the first century. It's Greekified Judaism. And so there are these people who are wanting to abandon the Old Testament, abandon those laws. But Jesus is actually challenging this. He's challenging this worldliness. It was a worldliness. He says, "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Fulfillment. What does that mean? Fulfillment. Fulfillment is the sense of filling up. It's like filling up a glass of water. It's the idea of completion, the idea of bringing something to the logical consummation. You know, so you know when you're feeling unsatisfied, and then you eat something and you're satisfied, you know, or you are feeling like you're wanting to have this certain purpose, you're wanting to do something, and then when you accomplish it, there is this sense of fulfillment. So that's the idea with the law. There's this principle that although there was continuity, the law was not abolished, yet it had this kind of end point. You know, once the glass is full, it's full. You know, it's fulfilled. And so there actually, to get to that point of the full glass, the fulfillment, there's an end point to it. And so there's discontinuity. That's the other theological principle. There's continuity on the one hand, we don't abolish the law, and yet there is discontinuity, this break, as the law is filled up. It's not the status quo. The law and the prophets were not meant to be static. They were meant to be fulfilled. And next week, we're going to pick up on this theme in Paul's letters when he said, for example, in Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." In other words, Christ is the end goal, the fulfillment. Now, so what I want us to see then is Jesus affirms a continuity, and there's this discontinuity. And how these relate, the continuity and the discontinuity, and where you cut that, that describes all the differences in different Christian groups. You know, whether they're going to have infant baptism or believer's baptism only, how they structure their church government. A lot of these issues relate to how they discern the continuity, what's continuous, and what's the break, where's the discontinuity. So that just should be helpful for you to understand. Now, we've started down the track. We've learned that there's a continuity, there's a discontinuity, so that's kind of the first pair of ideas. But there is more. There's more to see here. Because there's, as it were, a second pair of ideas to see. Look at verse 18. "For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." We need to be very attentive here to what Jesus says. He says that the law is divinely given. And we believe that in this church. The law is holy. It is revealed in writing. It's the Holy Scriptures. In fact, the little Hebrew markings, the little short lines, the little iota, which is just a line in Greek. It's just that short little line. Little iota subscript, little dot. The jot and the tittle, the iota and the dot. In other words, all these details are important. They're so significant as far as God's word. So we don't want to trust our autocorrect when we're dealing with the Holy Scriptures. Let's just stick with what the Bible says. The Old Testament is Holy Scripture, and it continues to be that with Jesus. But the discontinuity as well is that the law was given at Mount Sinai for Israel. It was given as a law that was always looking for a finale, always looking for that goal line, always looking to be accomplished. Now, I want to look at two passages in the Old Testament that have this forward-looking perspective. The first is very well known as Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, it's a passage you may know, you might not, but it's a good one to become familiar with. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. This is one when you're thinking about the continuity and the discontinuity, it's very important. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." Now just track here. You see there's a covenant he anticipates, but it's going to be a new covenant. So there's continuity, it's a covenant, but there's discontinuity. It's a new covenant. Verse 33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." This is what it's going to be like. "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Remarkable. What a promise. that with that new covenant, there is going to then be this definitive forgiveness of sin. He's saying there's going to come a day when there will not be this sacrificial system, because there will be a definitive forgiveness of sin. There'll be atonement made. It's an amazing promise of this new covenant that is unlike the old covenant. That's a key passage to keep in mind as we see Jesus saying, I came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. The next one is Ezekiel chapter 36. And I will just reference just one verse instead of reading the whole section. But Ezekiel 36 is this promise about where this work is going to happen. And it's going to happen in the heart. He says in Ezekiel 36, the prophecy is given, Ezekiel 36, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. With this idea then of a new heart and a new spirit, actually taking out this heart of stone and replacing it with this living heart, this heart of flesh, that sounds so much like the very teaching of Jesus, who said in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. There must be some type of new regeneration happen in order for you to see the kingdom of God. So this heart work, this changed heart, regenerate hearts, hearts with the law written on it, not looking at the external law, but having the law pressed down and stamped on your heart by the Holy Spirit, that is then the newness of the new covenant. That is what Jesus inaugurated with his fulfillment. So then it is with the... So in this new covenant, you have then a new heart to obey. A new heart to obey. And to obey in this way shows then that the law is to be accomplished. It had anticipated this accomplishment. Just that you could obey from the heart. But there's going to be more to it, because we're going to get to this in a second. The Old Testament is Christian scripture, but the Christian now stands on the other side of an accomplished law. So we obey from the heart, we obey with new hearts, but still something's in between there. It was what Pastor Josh brought us to in the liturgy. The law has to be accomplished. Jesus has to come and fulfill it. And that's what we're going to get to in our law keeping, this dilemma, as it were, this dilemma of keeping the law. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. So if we are to obey from the heart, how even as sinners can we obey from the heart? How can we do enough? There's this dilemma, this law-keeping dilemma, and Jesus says this in Matthew 5, this law-keeping dilemma. He says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, Matthew 5:20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So you see, we have this hope of new hearts, changed hearts, but it still doesn't change the fact that there is this dilemma that first has to be solved, that the law needs to be fulfilled without being relaxed. The law needs to be fulfilled without being relaxed. Now, I don't know about you guys, but the sinner's heart, well, I do know this about you, but the sinner's heart wants the law to be loosened. We want the law to somehow be falsely accomplished. So there's a mask law. And what do I want? You know, I want to loosen the law, right? I want that law to be loosened. And I'm not making a point about the legitimacy of the law or not, but just what's my instinct? I want restrictions to be loosened. My wife and I joke about it. Like, I try to submit to the government, I try to submit to authorities, I try to submit to these things, but I am, I trend rebellious. I trend outlaw. That's kind of where I trend. So I got to keep, I need the Lord to help me pull it back. We want to have the law loosened. Last Sunday, we talked about the Apostle Paul. What happened when the law was applied to his heart? It actually exposed his coveting. And he said sin produced all kinds of coveting in his heart, even as the law was applied. So we are tempted to want to loosen God's demands. Jesus brings up then in verses 19 and 20 two examples. I'll call them the loose and the tight. There's the loose and the tight here as he's dealing with this dilemma. And in Israel, we already talked about there's this relaxed Hellenist and then there's the uber Pharisee, the tight guys. And Jesus affirms very clearly that the relaxed Hellenists were wrong. You cannot loosen the law. You can't loosen it. But he also said something radical. And this is the surprising piece. He said the tight ones were not good enough for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. See, tight or loose? Continuity or discontinuity? The dilemma is how can anyone be better than the Pharisees at the righteousness game? And you've maybe thought that. I mean, you might be quick to say, you got the Sunday school answer, and you say, yeah, Jesus is the answer, and that's true. But before you ask yourself, just think, have you ever tried to play, beat the Pharisee at that game of righteousness? If you've been in the church at any length of time, you've been playing this game. Beat the Pharisee. You've had some Pharisee around you. And you try to out-righteous them. And you know what happens? You get exhausted. And you just find it's impossible. Now, Bunyan said that Christian's burden, it didn't become lighter, but it actually became heavier as he went toward legality's house, which was beside a mountain. Which mountain? Mount Sinai, where the law was given. His burden became heavier. And if I can illustrate it this way, the reason why it's impossible to beat the Pharisees is because it's as if you are obligated to climb a mountain, to climb Ha Ling Peak in Canmore. You're obligated to climb that peak, but you're busy climbing the stairs of the Calgary Tower. You see, it's like having your ladder on the wrong wall. You're literally barking up the wrong tree. You're paddling down the wrong river. And that is the law-keeping dilemma. It's not that you can't do righteous things, as it were, what looks like righteousness. You're kind of doing these works. It's that you need someone to overcome the distance between the old covenant and the new covenant. You need someone to fulfill the terms of the old in order to reach the summit of the new. Only Jesus could do that, and only Jesus did that. Only his righteousness could exceed the tight guys. Only he was better, and it was in the way that was required. The Apostle Paul, in Galatians chapter 4, and that's what everybody's going to be looking at in their Bible studies, the Apostle Paul summarized in Galatians 4 what Jesus had been foreshadowing about himself. Paul says in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, this is Galatians chapter 4, born of a woman, born under the law. to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. You see, Jesus was born as a man under the old covenant era. But he was also born under the law, needing to accomplish all that was written, so that he could merit the righteousness that exceeded the Pharisees. He could merit the righteousness that was acceptable to God by his obedience. Only Jesus himself then could solve the law-keeping dilemma that's on everybody. And he didn't loosen the law, but he actually kept the law and brought this righteousness of the law, brought it to its peak completion, the summit of fulfillment. And he did this by obeying to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2:8. Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, solved the law-keeping dilemma by obeying his heavenly Father perfectly. And of course he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." Well, that brings us then to practically, what's the role of the Ten Commandments then in a Christian's life, one who believes in Jesus Christ? Well, one thing we see is that Jesus in Matthew 5, Jesus actually takes the commandments and gets to the heart with them. So look at the sixth commandment, for example, in Matthew chapter 5. The sixth commandment, verse 21. "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" But then he says, verse 22, "But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother," he applies it to the heart. He's getting to the heart. If you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of this sin in the heart. Or in the seventh commandment, when he speaks of lust, verse 27, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." See, Jesus is going for the heart. Why? Because the new covenant is intended to write the law on the heart. It's all about this heart work, not about external conformity. Someone might say, "Oh yeah, well, I actually haven't committed adultery, and yet they lust with their eyes all the time." Or someone might say, "Oh well, nobody's ever charged me with murder, and yet they're angry at all kinds of people, hating all kinds of people." See, Jesus reiterated throughout his teaching, he reiterates the Ten Commandments, but in a new covenant way, in the way of the heart, the way of Jeremiah 31, and the way that Ezekiel 36 pointed toward. And so, even the Sabbath commandment, you know, keeping the Sabbath, that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Pharisees in Luke 6 said that he was breaking the law when him and his guys were threshing out the grain and eating it. And he said, "No, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." So the conclusion we need to see as we're kind of rounding around the, getting to the finish line, as it relates to the Ten Commandments, we must always look at the Ten Commandments through the finished work of Jesus Christ. He is the one who has fulfilled the law. He's fulfilled them. And it guides us to point us back to Christ in the gospel. When you read the demands of Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments, it should drive you to the gospel. It should point you back to Christ. It should show your inability. It should show the ways that you sin. And it should point you back to Jesus. But not only that. Not only that. It should point us to the gospel and you say, "Oh, well, I'm a sinner and I'm thankful that Jesus has died for my sins." It's that. But also, as we look at the Ten Commandments as Christian Scripture, the Old Testament is Christian Scripture, it should actually help us to obey God. To obey God in what the Puritans called evangelical obedience. evangelical obedience. Not obedience to earn God's favor, but obedience that are the works that are the fruit of our faith. It is gospel obedience. We're not obeying by climbing a ladder on the wrong wall. We're not climbing the stairs of the Calgary Tower, which is the wrong place and the wrong ladder. But rather, we obey, why? Because we trust that Jesus literally is carrying us on his back as we ascend the mountain of the Lord. You know, remember David asked that question. Psalm 24, verse 4, you recall it? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Who? The answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Do you have that? I don't have that. How then can we have access to God? How can we be accepted by God? It's because Jesus himself, he alone has clean hands and the pure heart. And so just then, as Jesus has died, risen, and ascended, he actually carries us with him, sustaining us and supplying us so that we can obey our Heavenly Father from the heart by the power of the Spirit of Christ. My son and I were driving home from a rodeo school yesterday, listening to some country music, gospel music, and one of my favorites, which is kind of both country music, gospel music, has this chorus. I can't even walk without you holding my hand. The mountain's too high and the valley is too wide. Down on my knees, that's where I learned to stand, because I can't even walk without you holding my hand. See, we don't want to make the mistake of loosening the demands of God. But we also don't want to place our ladder on the wrong wall or climb the wrong stairs. We ought to be God-fearing, obedient people, not in an old covenant way, but in a new covenant way from the heart, which Christ has caused to be regenerated. We can't unhitch from the Old Testament, as Andy Stanley says. We can't loosen the demand of Holy Scripture, but we can rejoice, and this is what we should be, a rejoicing people, rejoicing that the law-keeping dilemma has been solved. There is no guilt. The guilt has been atoned for. There is no guilt, and as Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. With the intention, Romans 8, 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is what a Christian does. They're not doing it based on their own strength, not doing it to achieve merit, but doing it in Christ because it's already been fulfilled, the law has been fulfilled. But the Christian obeys. And then in Christ, those works done in Christ, they express the fruit of the fulfillment of God's law. What a wonderful thing. But it is only because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And I would just say, if you've been climbing the ladder, if you've been feeling the burden, you're on the wrong stairs, you need to get up the mountain out at Canmore and you're climbing some other mode of achievement. Why? You're hearing the good news of the freedom of the gospel. Look to Jesus Christ and his fulfillment on your behalf, because you can't even walk without him holding your hand. Let's pray together. Gracious God, I ask that you would cause us all to cast off our petty legalisms, and also, that, Lord, that we would stop trying to loosen your law, but rather help us to cling to and to plead to and rest in and rely upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, your Son. Help us to have that kind of steady faith, and give us joy that the dilemma has been solved, that we can be accepted by you in the Beloved. We praise you and thank you for this, for we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.